We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. If you've got your Bible or your device, you can turn to chapter 3 with me. As we make our way through this letter to the people in the town of Colossae, the Colossians. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in your life, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. As we come to this passage, we've talked about in the book of Colossians, we talked about the supremacy of Christ and the first place He's to hold in our lives. We've talked about the energy we need to add to the faith we have. We've talked about our identity with Christ, that our identity is in Christ, and the world is in confusion. People don't know who they are. Men don't know they're men. Women don't know they're women. You know, people don't know, probably even within the church, that they're forgiven children of God, and that they're not living like it. And so, in our identity with Christ, we're risen with Him. His resurrection is our resurrection. His death is our death. We are so identified with Him that when He died, and of course when we believed, we died with Him. The old nature died. We became, as the Bible says, new creations in Christ. Now we're risen in Christ, and I don't think we can even begin to grasp what it means to be, as Ephesians says, seated in heavenly places in Christ. Because what we just about only see is our life on earth. And yet we have a spiritual, heavenly, eternal life that if we could see it in its reality, would just blow our minds. So in the section we're looking at today, this is Paul's exhortation for just practical Christian living and those things that help the church. And I believe the Holy Spirit issues three calls in this passage. The first is our call to be heavenly minded. We're called to be heavenly minded. You see that in verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So we're to be heavenly minded. Of course, you've heard the phrase that there are people who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. The truth is, the heavenly minded are the most earthly good. There's a quote I've heard, and I don't know the source, but someone said this, that the people who thought the most about the next life are the people who impacted this life. Being heavenly minded, as we think in terms of eternity and the kingdom of God and the purpose and the will of God, should make us practically helpful people here on this earth. Now, I want to point out there in verse 1, of course, here in the NIV, it talks about hearts and it talks about minds. The word heart there in verse 1 does not appear in the original manuscript. It tells us, though, that we are to set our minds on the things above. And I just want to segue for just a moment and say the mind has gotten a bad rap in the church. Well, Scripture does talk about people who find all their hope in knowledge, but who are devoid of the Spirit. And that makes us, unintentionally so, I think, hesitant to references about the mind. But I want to, as I read the New Testament, this is what I see. Each one of us, there is the internal person and the external person. There is the internal person, that's that person that continues on after the external person has died. We call that the soul. It's that eternal aspect of us. But it's also the mind. A study of the Scripture will show that there's these overlapping areas of the heart and the mind and the soul and even the spirit of man. And so when we're talking about the mind, we're also talking about the seat of affection. We're also talking about our will. We're talking about our emotions. And we're talking about our intellect. And here it says we're to set our minds, all that we are, our mind, our will, and our emotions upon the things that are above. So let's think for just a moment. What are the, just shout it out. What are the things above? Heavenly wisdom. Let's seek heavenly wisdom. And we get that from the Lord and from His Word and from Christ. What other things are above? Heavenly contentment. Absolutely. Things of earth don't give us contentment. What else is above? What's the big one you've missed? God. But and you said love. Yeah, absolutely. That's a heavenly ideal. Joy. What's that? Our treasures to be in heaven. Amen. You know, everything we value, I think we read here that greed is idolatry in this passage here. You know, all our desire is to, and all the treasures and what we value the most is eternal. We're to be seekers of the things above. We're to set our minds upon the things that are above. We're to be God-oriented, Christ-oriented, Holy Spirit-oriented, heavenly treasure-oriented, eternally oriented. Set your minds on the things above. And it comes to me, probably what we think about the most probably shows where the needle goes. Is it earthly or is it heavenly? Now the Lord knows we've got to attend to the things of earth. We've got to focus on our job. There are all those tasks of life that need our attention, but when the mind is away from those necessary things, where does our mind drift? Where does our heart drift? We're to be heavenly focused. And of course, for me, the best way is to position every day God-oriented. Begin each day looking to the Lord in His Word, in prayer, seeking the Lord. So we're to set our minds, and I'm thinking about this week and being able to look through that big tech telescope at the rings of Saturn, that you know that the challenge to having a telescope is that the earth is moving, and so you've got to constantly adjust you've got to constantly adjust this telescope to follow a star or to follow a planet, you know. And like a telescope that's focused that way, as it moves, you move with it. And the Lord is always at work, and the Holy Spirit is always leading and guiding us. And we're like that telescope that if we just get fixed on maybe our past testimony or a revival in the past, and we're all, oh, I wish we could go back to, well, there's nothing, you cannot go back to the past. It is gone. You can look forward to the future. You can look to the heavens. You can look to the Lord. You can follow where the Spirit leads. Set your spiritual telescope upon the Lord. And as He moves, just keep moving with Him. And He'll lead you and He'll guide you into things of love, the work of His kingdom. Now, in verse 3, it talks about you died. So we talked about recently about our identification with the crucifixion of Jesus. So when He died, when we believed, we died with Him. His death is our death. And that death is to work through all the sin nature we have and to purge us of our evil desires. We died with Him, and it says our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now when you read that passage there, that phrase there, do you do what I do? Huh? What does that mean? My life is hidden with Christ in God. I mean, certainly that the immediacy of it that comes to mind is protected, just like this finger is hidden by this hand. But Albert Barnes says this, the language here is taken probably from treasure which is hid or concealed in a place of security. And the idea is that eternal life is an invaluable jewel or treasure which is laid up with Christ in heaven where God is. There it is safely deposited. It has this security that it is with the Redeemer, that He is in the presence of God, and thus nothing can reach it or take it away. It's not left with us or entrusted to our keeping, for then it might be lost as we might lose an invaluable jewel. Or it might be wrestled from us, or we might be defrauded of it. But it is now laid up far out of our sight and far from the reach of all our enemies. And with one who can keep that which we have committed to Him against that day. Our eternal life, therefore, is as secure as it could possibly be made. So we're to be heavenly minded, we're to set our minds upon the things of the heavens. We're to be focused that way like a telescope, tracking wherever God works and wherever He moves, and living out this life that has been kept with God and entrusted to Him. Now, what I notice, if you look at verse 3, it says, now hidden, the word now, presently, here we are on the earth, presently, where our life is now hidden in Christ. But look at verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the contrast of the now and the then. And the then is coming, and that gives us great, great hope. So, first off, the Spirit's call is a call to us to be heavenly minded. Secondly, our call is to be spiritually dressed. Spiritually dressed. You know, whatever the weather is, you dress accordingly. If it's warm, you dress appropriate for that weather. If it's cold, you dress that way. And of course, modern technology, a phone app, weather app, we just click on it. Oh, it's going to be a high of 89. It's going to be close. It's going to be a low of 65. Or what if the low is 55 and then you've got a night event? Well, be sure you bring a jacket tonight. You know, it's going to be warm today, but it's going to cool down. So Be sure that you've got the appropriate clothing for whatever weather is before us. And we go in and we pick out our clothes, don't we? Do I want to wear the red shirt or the yellow shirt? There's choice involved, right? And I think the passage we're going to look at, there's one garment for hate, and there's one for love. One is the garment of selfishness and the old nature, and one garment is the new creation, the new person in Christ. And so we see that if you look at verse 12, Paul says we're to clothe ourselves. And then if you look at verse 14, we're to put on love. And these are metaphors of how we outwardly present ourselves, which is only possible though, amen, through that inward change. So we're to be spiritually dressed. Oh, I skipped point number two, didn't I? Well, let's just stay with point number three. We'll come back to two, okay? Since I've already invested some emotional capital here in point three in the place of point two, we're to clothe ourselves. And we'll just work down through the passage there. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion. You know, I'm a guy, I like to dig into the Greek word. They don't require interpretation. They're right on the surface. We're to put on compassion. Put on kindness, to be a kind people. We're to put on the garment of humility and gentleness and patience. Verse 13, I hope this verse follows you all the days of your Christian life, because you will need it. If you're going to be part of a church, you're going to need it. There's a lot of people who are not in church today because they haven't learned verse 13. They just can't seem to put up with all those fellow sinners. And we do mess up and sometimes treat each other badly, don't we? But we've got to, as verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And then the model for that forgiveness is this, as it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. He provided the example. He was the king to which we owed an incalculable sum. No human effort could ever pay it. We deserved His judgment and wrath. But through Christ, He forgave us our debt. And when people have a small debt by comparison, we're to forgive their offenses. And we're to bear with. Let's make this real practical. In any gathering, your workplace, your home and your family, wherever it is you interact with people, your church, we rub each other wrong sometimes. Sometimes we say things wrong. Sometimes those words proceed from some of the darkness in our heart that has not been crucified. Sometimes we do stupid stuff. And if any family is going to travel together, we have to bear with each other. We have to overlook all these little slights that we do, and we do them all the time. We do them all the time. Overlook them. Be gracious to them. What helps me is that when Jesus was on the cross and He said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." If we really knew what it was we were doing through our sinful comments and actions, doing to others, we would never do them. If we saw in truth exactly what it was and how hateful those things are. But we're called, if we're going to be spiritually dressed, we're going to clothe ourselves with this garment of love, then we're going to have to bear with one another. And then our third call, which is point number two, is our call is to be earthly resistant. We're called to be earthly resistant. We're to resist the attractions of this world. It's like a planet with a gravitational force that's drawing us to its center. And we're to resist that. In verses 5 through 9, it says, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Now that earthly nature we call the sinful nature. And when you study this out in Scripture, it was a little confusing to me. Because I thought, okay, the question I had for a number of years is, I'm a believer now, do I still have a sin nature, or do I have this new nature only in Christ? But then when you get to Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the battle between the old nature, the old man, they call it, and the new man and the new nature. And they are in conflict within us. And the Scripture says, wow, so you can't do all that you want to do. We are limited. We haven't yet been, that hadn't been removed from us in the full redemption of heaven. That old nature still is there. Now we are these new creations in Christ. We are His beloved children. We are forgiven. We, sons and daughters of God, we've got the work of the Holy Spirit in us, constantly calling us into maturity and setting aside habitual sin and pressing on and growing in love and how we relate to one another. That's the process. But that old nature still comes calling. As someone said, I didn't know the power of temptation until I gave my life to Jesus. Because in the world, you don't battle temptation. You just do what you just give in. It takes something to battle it and to say, no, I will not live as an animal. I will live as a child of God. I will live as a child of God. So we're to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature. Now, another thing I want to point out before I go any further. Patricia and I were in a church when we were in Michigan, but I would hear this phrase all the time in the church there, and someone would say of themselves or struggle with sin or commenting upon another, and they would say they're praying for the gift of repentance. And that always drove me crazy. And because it seemed to communicate, well, can't do anything till the gift comes. So I'm just continuing on sin until the gift comes. This scripture assumes it is within your power to put to death those things. Now, in the whole context of the New Testament, not in your own strength. In the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, through the promises God has given us. Peter said that it's these precious promises through which God has given us, quote, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. He indwells all who believe. We've been given the promises of the Word of God. God is at work in us to accomplish His good will and His purpose. And you gotta just stand against it for it not to happen. So we don't want to be God-resistant. We want to be earthly resistant. We want to resist the world and this sinful nature and these things that are constantly calling to us. And look what we're to put to death. Sexual immorality. Such a huge thing in our culture. Let's just be real clear. This is all sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's if you cohabit together, you live with someone you're not married to, you are in sexual immorality. If you're practicing homosexuality, you are in sexual immorality. Anything else I might say might be more about perverse things that happen sexually. Anything out of the purity of the God-given gift of sexuality between a man and a woman in marriage is sexual immorality. Put it to death, he says. Impurity. I always look at that word and say, what in the world does that mean? It means moral defilement. Defiling ourselves through immoral choices. Now, the third word, lust. Lust. Now, we know that's to look upon someone with a sexual desire, someone who is not your spouse. But I think probably a modern application would be pornography. Gazing upon what you should never put your eyes upon. Keep your eyes from evil. This is what part of the old nature. And then it says, goes on, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And by the way, I've discovered that greed is sanctioned in America. Oh, it's dressed up in some churches through misuse of the Word of God, but it's nothing but greed. It's longing for all the material blessings of this world. We need to live. There's nothing against meeting our needs. God knows we have need. He provides for them. There is a God Bible principled prosperity. And I like this definition of one person. It's enough for your needs and some to give away. That one works for me. So we're not shutting everything down, but there is certain people who are so intently after wealth. This Bible would calls it greed. And that greed, in fact, is idolatry. Before we move on, one comment on that. When you're a missionary or you go to other countries, you can see that country with eyes that the people who live there don't see. They've grown up in a culture. They don't see some of the blind side of some of their culture. But you're an outsider and you come in and it's pretty objective. You know, Ray and Cheryl are here today and they've come from the outside. They're seeing things about our church that we don't even see. We just keep on keeping on, and maybe, you know, hopefully it's all good, but maybe it's not. They're objective. We're too close to this to be objective. And so as a missionary, you go to these other countries and they don't see all the strongholds that they've permitting. Well, it doesn't take someone from the third world to come to the United States and to see that materialism is alive and well, even in the church. And Scripture calls us to be content with what we have, to be generous with what we have. Generosity is one antidote against greed. So we're to resist this work of the world. We're to put to death this sinful nature in us. And it's that put to death, it's a metaphor of an execution. You know, just line these things up against the wall and say, no more! I'm sick and tired of it, God. So we need to have a funeral service. Oh, the old man, Scott, has passed away. Now, some of you young people, don't you call me old man. Okay. But, he was a terrible person. Here he lies. So we're to resist this pull and temptations of earthly things, because we're to be heavenly minded. We're to be heavenly minded. We're to be spiritually dressed. We're to be earthly resistant. So what? Why is this message important? Well, the heavenly minded believer enjoys three benefits. One is salvation. It says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. salvation. The second thing is this, second benefit is deliverance. Ridding ourselves of the sins of the old self spares us from the consequences of habitual sin. There are physical consequences to many sins. There are heavenly consequences. There's the discipline of the Father when we come and we continue in an habitual sin. There's the displeasure of the Lord and the grief of the Spirit. But deliverance also, look at verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I want to pause there. Because of these things, because of the old nature, the wrath of God is coming. That's what it says in verse 6. Because of these. Paul seems to be making an appeal. Look, don't practice these things. These are the very things that God is coming to judge and to rid the earth of forever. The wrath of God is coming. What is the wrath of God? It's the anger and the displeasure of God and the justice and punishment of God upon the unbeliever. Those who live in this old nature, the wrath of God is coming on them. Now, turn with me real quick. Ephesians 5:6. Probably just a few pages back in your Bible. I'm going to back up just a little bit. 5:3. 5:1 says we're to imitate God. 5:3 says that there's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this can be sure. Folks, let the fear of God come to you when you read a passage like this. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, there it is again, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let me ask you a simple question. Can you get to heaven without an inheritance? No. Jesus is our inheritance. Eternal life is our inheritance. Matter of fact, that word inheritance is almost always linked to the promise of eternal life. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And of course, back in our text in Colossians 3, it says there in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways. Walk is a pretty important word. That's the habitual practice of your life. You and I do fall into sin. Believers do, upon occasion, fall into sin. But it is not to be the habit of our life. It's not to be the walk of our life. Because if it's the walk, if that's how we live, that's how we walk, the wrath of God is coming. Oh, by the way, if you hear that preachers don't talk about hell anymore, this one is. We're talking about hell. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about the wrath of God. I remember in school, the question was asked, how does God persuade people to follow Him? There's two answers. By promises of blessing, if you do, and threats of punishment. We may not like that in our self-esteem and generation. But there are threats of punishment, and they can serve as a motivator to us to live holy. And Ray, as a fellow pastor, you know we shouldn't be too many teachers, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. For me, that's where I've learned the fear of the Lord. The accountability of saying what I'm saying to you today. I just want to be faithful to this word. The wrath of God is coming. And then in John chapter 3:36. Just look at that real quick. John 3:36. Why would the preacher get up and scare the congregation about the wrath of God? Oh, the preacher wants everyone in heaven. The only one, everyone, don't drink the poison. If your house is on fire, I'm saying, come to safety, flee to safety. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. I might have looked this up in a different translation because I believe, does any translation here say, whoever does not obey? Does it have the word obey in yours? Yeah. That's the idea. That disobedience is contrary to Bible saving faith. So the prevailing choices of our life, the habitual walk of the believer is holiness and righteousness. It's not continuing in the things, the very things that's going to bring the wrath of God upon the earth. So, why is this message important? Our deliverance. And then third, why is this important? Relationship. Verse 14 and 15 in Colossians 3 is that adherence to this, it promotes peaceful relationships. It promotes unity in the body. It brings blessing into every relationship you have in life. You know that troublesome family member at the family reunion? What if pure love just came from you every time you met? Might change that whole thing. You're chuckling because we all have them. So what? Salvation, deliverance, relationship. But now, what now? What now? How do we live the risen life? First one, look up. Look up. Verse 1 and 2 says, we're to set our hearts and minds upon the things above. And here it is, the regular exhortation that won't go away from every pulpit in America and in the world. But if we live a life that looks up, we'll need to be saved. We need to come to Jesus, believing in Him. We need to be, here's the one, you just hear it every week, we need to be in the Word. Let the Word of God be working on us through the power of the Spirit to transform us and change us. We need to be in prayer, seeking God. If we're going to seek things above, God's the biggest thing above. We look to Him. God, we need You. Here I am again, every day. You know, like the guy who said, Lord, I thank You that I have all power and I have all love and that I obey all Your dictates. But I'm getting up in a few minutes. Man, I'm going to need a lot of help. Help us, Lord. We want to look up, be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship, be discipled, be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So we're to look up. Secondly, we're to look down. Look down upon our old nature. Browbeat it with repentance and the power of the Spirit. Verse 5 says, put habitual sin to death. Verse 8 says, rid yourself of this. Verse 9 says, take off the old self. Throw it like a worn out garment. And then we're to look out. And that means to look out and away from ourselves. Verse 14 says to put on love. Love gives itself away. It looks out from ourselves and looks out to the needs of others. Verse 15 says we're to let peace rule. Verse 16 says we're to go deep in the message that is preached, taught, and studied. And we're to be studied in the Word of God. Verse 16 says we're to admonish and encourage and exhort one another in the things of righteousness. In verse 17, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Closing story here. A young man left his employer, a lumber merchant, and began business in competition with him. That happens all the time, doesn't it? For a while he prospered greatly and got many orders that would have gone to the firm he had left. But just when his business seemed to be most flourishing And he had more orders than he could supply. A huge fire in his yard destroyed all his lumber. The day after the fire, he saw his old employer coming toward his office. He said later, "I could have hated him, for I thought he was coming to gloat over my misfortune. But he came to me as a friend in need and said, 'I know you have agreed to supply lumber to your customers by certain dates, and this unfortunate fire makes it impossible for you to do it. My lumber yard is at your disposal. You can have what you need and pay me at your own convenience. Your business may go on as usual.'" The young man was overwhelmed by this embodiment of the golden rule. The rivalry and hatred that he had felt gave place to love. Folks, that's the garment of love that describes our new self. Looking out to the needs of one another. Kindness, gentleness, concern for other people. That's the risen life in Christ. Let's live this way. Amen.